Morning, everyone. It's great to be with you. So let's talk about sex, shall we? Let's talk about you and me. We begin a four-week series on God and sex, having finished a nine-month series through the Gospel of Matthew. And we are just going to take our cue from the last chapter of Matthew. Eric preached so well last week on the Great Commission from Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus gathers his disciples in his resurrected form. God's raised him from the dead, and then he spends 40 days giving convincing proof that he is bodily raised from the dead, and he gives them a commission. And he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded." A series on God and sex takes its cue from the Great Commission. It is essentially saying, wow, Siri is speaking to me already about that. It is essentially saying that we take seriously the teachings of Jesus on sex. And he had much to say about sex. And his teachings come with authority. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. But his teachings come not just with authority, but with his very empowering presence. Therefore go, and I will be with you to the end of the age. Jesus' teaching comes with authority, not just on sex, but certainly on sex, but he realizes his teachings are impossible to live out without his empowering presence. And so my prayer has been that as I teach on Jesus' story of sex, that it comes with authority, it comes with his compassion, but even more importantly, it comes with his empowering presence. Just a cursory look at Jesus' teachings on sex will show that his teachings were radical. They were radical. Matthew 5, Jesus is teaching on sex on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says in Matthew 5, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." That's radical. And then he says, "And if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." That's radical. And the radical nature of Jesus' teaching about sex means that the moral playing field has been leveled. Because none of us, even the most sexually pure, the most sexually self-controlled, none of us have met up with his teachings. All of us have fallen short. All of us have looked lustfully at someone at some point, and none of us gouged our eye out when we did that. I spoke to a guy after the nine who came up to me just so boldly, but with humility, just saying, "Man, for the first time, I've just got a flip phone because I'm tired of looking at porn. And he said, essentially, I gouged out my iPhone." I loved that. I loved that. I was like, that is amazing. And it's not saying that no one here has made some radical moves of repentance, but all of us would look at Jesus' radical teachings and say, we've all fallen short. And that means that we do a series like this with a spirit of humility. None of us can say, I got this. Actually, all of us can say, we struggle. We all struggle, whether we're in the church or outside of the church. Ronald Rollhauser talks about this. He says, "Christians have always struggled with sex. But everyone else has too. No culture, religious or secular, pre-modern, modern or post-modern, exhibits a truly healthy sexual ethos. All churches and cultures struggle with integrating sexual energy, with integrating their creeds, what they believe, with their practice, how they live it out. Secular culture accuses the church of being uptight and anti-erotic. And this may be partly true. But the church might well protest to secular culture and say that its reticence is from the fact that it is one of the few voices in culture that speaks about sexual responsibility. The church could also challenge any culture that claims it has found the key to healthy sexuality to step forward and show the evidence. No culture will take up that claim. Everyone is struggling with sexuality. If you are struggling, you're in good company. You are not alone. If you read or hear Jesus' teaching on sex and you feel tension in your heart, you're not alone. If you say, I feel tension because my friend's circle would not agree with this, you are not alone. If you feel tension because your hormones do not agree with it, you are not alone. We are together in this. And what a relief then that if we look at Jesus' teaching on sexuality, it's not only radical, they are merciful. They are merciful. Remember, Jesus taught as a single celibate man who died as a virgin. That's what the scripture teaches us. A fully God, yet fully man, becoming flesh, sharing in the human reality of sexual temptation and desire, and yet not giving in to that. If I was that sexually pure, I would be judgy. But Jesus was not. In fact, he railed against those that were judgy. John 8. We know the story, many of us know the story, that there's a woman caught in adultery and her accusers are about to stone her because before the law she can be legally stoned. And Jesus stands between the woman caught in adultery and her accusers. In essence, he is protecting her who has fallen short of his teachings on sexuality. And he would rather be condemned than she. He would rather be stoned than she. And he turns with boldness and sacrifice and says, let him who has no sin cast the first stone. And these accusers put down their stones and walk away. And Jesus turns to the woman with mercy and says, I do not condemn you. Go and sin no more. Of course, there's a radical nature. Go and sin no more. But actually, it's got to be heard and seen through the filter of mercy. Jesus' teachings are merciful. And I want to say that as we come together, most of us probably feel like, man, this 4 weeks, some probably didn't come. Some came reluctantly going, I'm going to be shamed. I am going to be shamed. And I just want to say, in Jesus' teaching on sexuality, there is no room for shame. Conviction, for sure. Repentance, for sure. But hear his words, I do not condemn you. You know, shame is a very short-term way of change. It doesn't bring long-term transformational healing at all. It can modify behavior for a while, but shame cannot heal a broken heart. In fact, shame is fuel to sexual brokenness. And I just want to say, this is not a place of shame. This is a place where all of us admit in some way, at some level, we are struggling. Let's be a family, a redemptive family together. I know some struggle because of the hypocrisy sexually in the church. That so many leaders have preached one thing and lived another. I mean, it's crazy. Almost every month, some high-profile leader that's preached sexual purity has been outed. I remember early on in my married life, I worked for a Christian record company. We sold records and books. And one of my colleagues confessed to me that he had been abused by his pastor, sexually abused by his pastor. And he had really been stained and scarred by this absolute violation of his innocence. He was a grown man. He was married, but still walking with real struggle in this area. And he and I were together at a big conference where they were doing a book signing of this famous Christian author. And he and I were standing there, and as the guy goes forward to sign all these books, this famous author, he turns to me and he says, that's him. I said, what do you mean that's him? He says, that's the pastor who abused me. I wanted to go and punch the guy's lights out. But hypocrisy has so damaged the teachings of Jesus. Because the church so often has not been, especially leaders, not been honest about their struggle. And I just want to say, man, if you have been hurt, either by people who've shamed you or people who've disappointed you through hypocrisy, I am sorry. I don't know what else to say. I just want to admit that that's a difficult space to come into. And I just hope that as we journey together this 4 weeks, that you will see that while we want to embrace the radical teachings of Jesus, we want to do it mercifully and we want to do it humbly as leaders who are also being redeemed too. And then we see that it's not just radical, his teachings. His teachings are not just merciful, they are beautiful. They are mystical. When Jesus teaches about sex, Matthew 19, he taught as fully God yet fully man, never having had sexual intimacy himself. And yet Matthew 19, it says, Jesus is teaching and he says, have you not heard that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. That word hold fast in the original is to cleave, to be glued to. So there will be a tearing away from mom and dad and a gluing to husband and wife. And then he says, and the two shall become one. And then he says, and what God has joined, what God has glued, let no man tear apart. Jesus' teaching was not just moral. It was not just radical. It was beautiful. It was mystical. According to Jesus' story of sex, sex was not just a moment of passion with mingling of bodily fluids. It was the sacred mingling of souls. It was a union of souls at the deepest level. What God has joined, glued together, let no man separate. So Jesus' teaching, just a cursory look, and we'll go deeper over the next 4 weeks, was radical, it was merciful, and it was beautiful. And it's a plausible story in a sex-consumed, sex-confused world. A sex-consumed world is a sex-consumer world. And Jesus gives a much, much higher, more sacred view of sex. You know, to be a disciple of Jesus is to believe in the Jesus story of sex. We're all being discipled by some story of sex. And there are many stories out there. There are actually some stories in the church that are not a Jesus story. And there are many stories outside of the church that are not the Jesus story. And essentially, as we launch this morning, I just want to look at three possible stories of sex and ask you, which story have you been baptized into? Which story have you bought into? Because we can start, and the church problematically often starts with behavior sexually. But I want to start with belief sexually. Because actually, we live out, we behave what we believe. We live out the story that we've bought into. Alistair McIntyre said, I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I answer the prior question of what story do I find myself a part? I just want to ask you whether you are a Christ follower who is following Jesus, you've put your faith in him, or whether you are a Christ seeker, what sex story have you bought into? Of what sex story are you a part? We'll get into the behavior, whether you're living in line with that story. But I want to talk firstly this week about belief. Because belief gives birth to behavior. You know, we sit around a table eating lunch with our co-workers and we hear a certain story about sex. And then we sit around a dining room table with our family, perhaps with our parents and grandparents, and we hear a conflicting story about sex. And we are actually being shaped by these stories. We've actually got to think critically about the stories that disciple and shape us. We're going to go to the table of the Lord at the end of this message in about an hour and a half. I'm joking. Just relax. It'll be around 40. And that's another story that shapes us. And so we're going to ask about what it is to believe and be shaped by a story. I know that there is discomfort around talking deeply about the story of sex. My wife and I have been married for 25 years, and we have three teenage kids, which means we have done the sex talk three times. And man, the first time I did it with my oldest son, who's now 19, I was so awkward and uncomfortable. To be honest, I don't feel uncomfortable talking about this at all because I've just talked about it a lot. I'm sensitive. There's in some ways butterflies in my stomach, but I'm not awkward about it. But the first time I did, super awkward, about 10 years ago. I remember I was sitting in my bedroom, which was also my study, and Asher was lying on the bed, and I was on Facebook, and he was on Facebook. And I saw two girls friended him on Facebook, and he was about 11 or 12. And I knew the sex talk was coming, so I Facebook messaged him, even though he was in the bedroom. I Facebook messaged him, and I said, "Hey, my boy, how you doing?" He's like, "Fine, Dad." He's lying on the bed right there. He's like, "I see two girls Facebook friended you." He's like, "Yeah." He's like, "You know, we should talk about that." He was like, "Okay, Dad." So I like closed my laptop and turned to him. I was like, "I guess I should talk to you." He's in the bed. It was so awkward, and he just humored me, and we got through it. And then it got to Sophia, and with Sophia being a daughter, my wife and I talked to her, and it was a little bit less awkward. By the time it got to Levi, who's 13, and this was about a year ago, I mean, we're sitting with Levi, and Sophia hears us doing the sex talk. She's like, "You doing the sex talk? Can I join in?" And she helped us. It was absolutely amazing. And I just thought, actually, the more we talk about this in healthy ways, not in dirty ways, but in healthy ways, the easier it becomes. Let's talk about sex. And when I said that, some of you are like, "Oh, that's so dirty." To the pure, all things can be pure. Let's be a family that talks healthily about sex. So when we talk about the Jesus story, Jesus in Matthew 19 calls us back to begin at the beginning in Genesis. He quotes Genesis, and he takes us back to the creation story. Genesis means the book of beginnings. And I'm just going to read that where Jesus quoted a little portion of it. You'll see there's more to the story, and it's an ancient story. It's a mystical story, but it's a potent story that has power to shape us. So from verse 21, we are going to read. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Adam sings a love song, and there's a sense of like longing finally satisfied. We know that Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Adam was given dominion, and then his wife after that with him. But there was a job, there was a relationship with God, and yet God still said it's not good for man to be alone. There was this longing for intimacy, and when the woman is given to him, it's like the first marriage ceremony, she's called his wife. He says, "At last, this is bone of my bone." He sings a love song and then carries on. Genesis 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife." This is what Jesus quoted from. "And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So important. Naked without shame. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" The serpent is calling into question God's good limits. Did God really say? How uptight, how unreasonable of God. What a killjoy God is. There's not going to be any consequences. You'll not surely die. He's crafty. The serpent didn't just straight away say, "God is a liar. God is a killjoy." He just asked these leading questions. Did God really say? You'll not surely die. All with a question mark after it. The serpent is so subtle, so crafty. And we find out that the serpent is Satan himself. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, not only is that off limits, it's off limits because there is some secret experience of knowledge that you will only be able to experience when you eat of the fruit, luring them. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Naked and no shame to now shame. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid." From walking with God in the cool of the day, intimacy now to fear and hiding, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Again, God is saying, what story did you buy into? What story? That actually their behavior was born out of their belief. Who did you believe? Who told you? Man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." So Adam from, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh," at last to, "The woman you gave me, she told me." So intimacy, nakedness without shame, turns to blame. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." John Tyson, in his teaching on stories about sex, says that there are essentially two stories that you and I hear that are false stories that the Jesus story rooted in Genesis debunks. And I want to unpack those two stories, the false stories, and then dig into the Jesus story. The first false story that we are taught is what Tyson calls the religious story. The religious story. And that is that sex is gross. Sex is gross. Sex is not something that God likes at all. God steps out of the bedroom when people have sex. And therefore we should fear our desires. That's the religious story. And before we point fingers at the world, at the culture out there, we have to own that the church often has told a story that is not the Jesus story. It's that sex is gross and that we should fear our desires. And you know, this story is also an ancient story. If you do your church history, Jerome, who's one of the early church fathers, just an incredible teacher, an amazing Christ follower, he admitted to having sexual fantasies that he could not control. And he was so devastated, he tried everything. He fasted to the point of starvation. He put all sorts of these rules. And what he did, because he couldn't deal with these sexual fantasies, he poured his life into studying the scriptures. And actually out of that came the translation called the Latin Vulgate. Any of you heard of that? The Latin Vulgate was recognized by the church as the authoritative translation of Scripture for over 1,000 years. Thank you, Jerome. We give credit where credit is due. But because all this fasting and study would not free him from his sexual fantasy, he started to make some rules, some non-biblical rules for the church regarding sex. Some of the things he did was that he gave women gradings, points. In terms of, so he gave single woman, virgin woman more points than married woman. He made rules that you should not become too passionate or frisky in the bedroom, because that's the same as adultery, even if it's with husband and wife. He started to make rules about days that God ordained and didn't ordain sex. So in other words, he said, on Thursday, no God ordained sex, because we want to give honor to the fact that Jesus was arrested on Thursday. No sex on Friday, because that's when he was crucified. No sex on Saturday in honor of the Virgin Mary. No sex on Sunday in honor of the resurrection. No sex on sacred feasts and fasts. In fact, one of the theologians who's just talking about this wrong religious story, John Boswell, he's a gay theologian, said the church banned sex on all but 44 days of the year. Some of you have been married for a number of years are doing your math right now and saying, I might settle for that. But imagine, I mean, we basically left with Monday and Wednesday. I think maybe Tuesday, I'm not sure. And the formula of the religious story, sex is gross, fear your desires, could be seen as moral standards plus willpower equals holiness. Let me ask you, how's that working for you? Didn't work for Jerome. Didn't work for Jerome. And the problem is that people outside of the church think of God as a sexual killjoy, not as the inventor and designer of sex as we see in the Jesus story. In the Jesus story, God not only designs his creation, he brings the woman to Adam, and there they are married in this beautiful mystical ceremony because she's called his wife, and there they have sex, naked with no shame, and God is there. Now, if you think sex is gross, you say, well, God's got to be a pervert. He's there in the bedroom on honeymoon night? Blah. Or otherwise you say, God is the inventor and the celebrator of sex in its right domain. Now we know that sex outside of the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman is dangerous. But actually here in the right confines, God is there smiling. This is what, I mean, God, who walked with Adam in the cool of the day, was happy for Adam to say, I love God, but there's a longing for something else. It's not good for man to be alone. And then God just says, look, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, naked without shame. Not mere functional duty here in the Jesus story. Not just for procreation. There was procreation. There was unbridled passion. Naked without shame. No inhibitions. Frisky. The secular story is another story. And that's that sex is God. Sex is ultimate. One is sex is gross. Fear your desires. The other is sex is God. Sex is ultimate. The ultimate expression of the human condition is sexual intimacy. But actually in the Jesus story, if God is there, first time there's a sexual encounter, sex is not God. God is. And sex is actually from God, and it's something less than God. But we know in our sex-consumed world, it has been so often, the story has been, it is ultimate. It is ultimate. Everything must make way for sexual intimacy. And out of that has come what is called the sex-positive movement. And the sex-positive movement essentially says, sex is ultimate, sex is God. Don't fear your desires, follow your desires. Follow and feed your every desire, irrespective of what it is, as long as there's consent. As long as there's consent. The only moral imperative of the sex-positive movement is consent. Nothing else. Consent between two adults. Carol Queen, a sex-positive movement sexologist, so this is not a critique of the sex-positive movement. This is someone saying, this is what we're about, says, the sex-positive movement is a simple yet radical affirmation that we each grow our own passions on a different medium. That instead of having two or three or even a half dozen sexual orientations, we should be thinking in terms of millions. Sex-positive respects each of our unique sexual profiles, even as we acknowledge that some of us have been damaged by a culture that tries to eradicate sexual difference and possibility. The sex-positive movement, sex is ultimate, is essentially saying, just customize your life based on your sexual desires. If you're thirsty, have a drink. If you're hungry, find a way to satisfy that hunger. If you're passionate and desire a cheeseburger with peanut butter and jelly and mayonnaise on the side, go for it. It's really, sex here is just seen as an appetite, much like any other appetite. Fulfill your appetite. And we know that this is not new. This began 50 to 60 years ago in the sexual revolution, which was actually pushing against the other story, the religious story that sex is gross. And in some ways, I connect with this. If I was a hippie in the 60s, I would probably also have said, sex is gross. I can't do that. Sex is God. Whatever appetite I have, I must just fulfill that. So the sex positive movement would say, if you're aroused, find a way to satisfy that arousal. And if nobody is available, then watch porn and masturbate. And don't allow anyone to inhibit the fulfillment of your desires. Don't allow anyone to do that, because that's an inhibition of your God-given rights to freedom. And I just want to ask, where has this quest for sexual freedom got us? Has it really resulted in the kind of thriving that was expected by the sexual revolution 60 years ago? Has it really? Where we honestly have more isolation than ever before. Depression rates of suicide higher than ever before. This experiment of the sexual revolution, has it really resulted in human thriving? There's a New York Times columnist I read recently who is not Christian, who just talks about the complexity of sex with no limits. And she says, getting naked is hard. We pretend it's fun, but people crave intimacy, which is hard to create in a hookup culture. She says, that's why Britain just appointed a loneliness minister. A loneliness minister! I think the Brits have got something. All of this so-called sexual freedom to hook up with whoever and satisfy your every arousal has resulted in loneliness. Loneliness. One of the protagonists of the sex positive movement, Jamie Mortara, said this. This is after walking out that belief. Where's the fruit of this belief? Said, anyone can paint their nails because gender is imaginary. Everything is meaningless. Sex is gross. Love is a myth. We all die alone, and our stupid bodies will soon return to the dust from whence they came. It's tragic. It's tragic. So the Jesus story graciously confronts both the religious story, sex is gross, fear your desires, and it confronts the secular story that sex is God. If there was a formula for the secular story, it would be desire plus consent equals freedom. But we just have to say, has it really got us freedom right now? I don't think so. I don't think so. So we see a third story here in Genesis and the Jesus story, and that is sex is not gross. Sex is not God. Sex is a gift. Sex is a sacred gift given by a wise and gracious designer within particular confines between a husband and wife in covenant union for procreation and pleasure. It is the seal of their partnership. And if sex is a gift, not gross and not God, what are we to do with our desires? That's the whole crux here. What are we to do with our desires? Are we to fear them? Are we to follow them? No, we are to bring our desires to the feet of a single, celibate, sacrificial Savior who is sympathetic. He is sympathetic. He's not judgy. Neither do I condemn you. He says, actually, I have been tempted in every way, and so I am sympathetic. And some of you are waiting, okay, so what's the formula? The other two stories had formulas. What's the formula? Friends, there is no formula. We bring our desires to the feet of Jesus and we allow Him to form them. And when He forms them, it looks different for different people. And this is the real crux. Because the church often has tried to put a formula on what sexual redemption looks like, and it has done great damage. When we bring our desires to Jesus, essentially what we're saying is, Lord, I trust you as the designer more than I trust my desires. That is what it is to buy into the Jesus story. It's not to shame our desires. It's not to ignore our desires. It's saying, these are my desires, Lord. But if I'm to believe your story, that when the fall came, true desire got disorientated. Can you just hear me out here? True desire got disorientated. From nakedness without shame, in covenant union, intimacy, safety, glorifying God, the presence of God there, to actually shame and blame, hiding ourselves, hiding from God. Everything was confused. It was like a compass that got dropped on the floor where the arrow is all pointing out squonk. You have that word squonk? Skew. Excuse my South Africanness. Where actually it's pulled from true north to a gravitational north through sin, brokenness, and culture. You see, the problem with our culture today, secular culture, is that it has called us to put great trust in our sense of orientation. And I know orientation is a charged word, but my friends, if we buy into the Jesus story, we put more trust in God's design than our desire, recognizing that all of our sexual desires have been broken and pulled off course in some way. Now, all of us are disorientated because of Adam and Eve. And when we humbly recognize that, we say, okay, I'm not going to hide my desires, but I'm going to bring my desires to Jesus because I recognize I can't put my trust, I can't live my life based on my desires. I want to trust the design before my desires. See, some of us have a disorientation towards multiple sexual encounters with the opposite sex. I realized I was disorientated as the son of a pastor, as a 13-year-old, playing spin the bottle down the valley with about 4 or 5 people. And I had a girlfriend, and we were just French kissing, just French kissing. But as we played spin the bottle, talk about being disorientated, I was like, oh, I don't only have to kiss Kathy, my girlfriend, I can also kiss Kerry. And we had this moment of, man, it was pleasurable. But I just realized I had a disorientation from faithfulness to one significant other to go, let me mess around with some more. And that played itself out for about 5 years with devastation. Devastation. You could say, well, that's child play, man. It wasn't full on sex. Friends, it resulted in my one girlfriend committing suicide. I just realized, actually, there is fruit for my belief that I think I can play the field. There's disorientation. Other people have a disorientation to objectifying people of the same sex or opposite sex through porn, through prostitution, through Tinder, hookup culture. Is it swipe right or swipe left? None of you will admit. Everyone's just like, no. Don't ask me, man. Don't ask me. But some of us have a disorientation towards objectifying people made in the image of God. Other people have a disorientation towards wanting to have sex with a minor. And I know that orientation, disorientation is complex because in many ways our culture, hookup culture, is not hugely frowned upon by our culture. But if you have a disorientation in terms of your gender dysphoria, it's very complex. And I just want to walk carefully, but if we to believe the Jesus story, I can have disorientation to someone of the same sex, disorientation to someone of the opposite sex, disorientation towards my own sexuality. The Jesus story says, I don't deny those, but I actually have a higher view of the designer's design than my desire. That's the Jesus story. And we bring these to the feet of Jesus. Here's the deal. There ain't no formula. I walk with men who struggled with objectification of the opposite sex through porn and some same sex. Some of them, if they've brought their desires to the feet of Jesus, they have been set free. Like there's no desire anymore. And we just go, hallelujah, the gospel is redeeming you. That's awesome. And it's so tempting to put that formula on every single other person. There are other people that have brought their desires to the feet of Jesus in terms of porn, and they still walk with a limp 10 years later. In other words, Jesus has touched their desires. Their desires are not left untouched, but actually there ain't no formula. Ronell and I have walked with some people that arrived in this church with same-sex attraction. Some of them are now married with children happily. In other words, God just completely removed that desire, and it's amazing, hallelujah. But man, God forbid that I take that formula and plop it on other people who are still walking with same-sex attraction and are actually facing the possibility of a life of celibacy. I'm walking with a guy right now. Friends, when we humbly come and we buy into the Jesus story, we don't put a formula on people. We just say, all of us are disorientated in some way, and some of those disorientations are far more complex than others, but we bring them to the feet of our Jesus, our designer, our sympathetic, sacrificial Savior, and none of our desires will be left untouched. If I buy into the story that sex is a gift, I bring my desires to Jesus to be formed. So finally, as we land, how does God walk us back to true orientation in our sexuality? Orientation around His story. How? Well, firstly, He asks us a question. He asks us a question. Who told you? He asks us the same question that He asked Adam and Eve. Who told you? What did you believe? There's no use trying to behave if you don't believe. And I just want to humbly say, will you give the Jesus story some time? Will you give it a chance? Will you look at it and say, these other stories, they might be easier stories. They sure are easier stories. But actually, this story seems more safe. It seems more certain. It seems more ancient. It seems like it's not going to chop and change with every decade. Friends, what is accepted now in 10 years might not be accepted in our culture. What is unaccepted now in 5 years might be completely accepted. How can we live our lives on the chopping and changing of our culture? Come on now. Surely there's an ancient story of a designer who says, trust me, I gave my son for you. This is not just radical. This is beautiful. This is for your thriving, even though it's radical and difficult. Who told you? Who told you? Can we be critical about the story we bought into? And then verse 21, he doesn't just ask them a question. He brings some skins. I love this about the Genesis story. It says in verse 21, God made for Adam and his wife garments made of skin to cover their nakedness. Isn't that beautiful? If I had designed or invented something with an invention handbook, because I've taken millennia to design this design, and this is how it works, and the first or second day, people that I give this design to, they just mess it up, they break it into, they shatter it into smithereens, I would throw a hissy fit. How about you? I just look at this and say, I'm glad I'm not God. Because I wouldn't have come looking for them. I would have probably sulked for a year. And then I certainly wouldn't have come with skins. I would have said, let them die with their stupid little fig leaves. Have you ever seen the size of a fig leaf? Seen how small those things are? That ain't going to cover nothing. Let them die with their stupid little fig leaves. But actually, God, the commentators say, this was the first time in creation that something lost its life. An animal had to die for their shame to be covered up. God comes to them as if to say, those fig leaves, your attempts to cover your shame aren't going to work, but I will kill a sacrificial substitute to cover over your shame, your sin, your law-breaking, and your nakedness. Blood was shed for them to be redeemed. And it points forward. Jesus told the story, but it points forward to His own sacrificial death. Dying as a sinless, celibate, single Savior, sympathetic to us. Dying that His blood might not only cover our shame. 1 Corinthians 6, talking about sexual sin, verse 11 says, and you were washed, you were sanctified and justified in Jesus' name. In other words, there's not just a covering up when we believe in the Jesus story, there is a washing. Friends, do you know there is no stain like the stain of sexual sin? 1 Corinthians 6 says, all other sins a person commits out of their body, but sexual sin is against their own body. If you have been sexually sinned against, it stains your soul, doesn't it? Like nothing else, it stains your soul. Or if you have sexually sinned, it doesn't just stain the other, it stains you. It stains us. Like nothing else. I've passed it. I've counseled people who have been involved in the most brutal war situations, but their sexual sin stains them deeper. I don't know why. It's just a thing. And so our hope in Jesus is not just that our sin is covered over, but that we can be washed. He can remove the stain of our sin against others, against God, and against our very selves. That's our hope. So as we come to the table, can we recognize there's a story behind that table? And it's a better story than the story that you and I hear around the lunch table at work. It's a better story than the story that you and I hear around the table with mom, dad, and grandpa, although they might have a Christian story. But this is a unique story that actually says there is a design that is more truer than our desire. But there is a designer who's also a redeemer who makes provision for us when we have broken the design. And he's able to restore us, to wash us, and bring us back to him. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we come to you, our sympathetic Savior, the one who died single celibate, and we say, thank you that your story is radical and it's merciful, but it's beautiful. And we say all of us have fallen short of your story, Lord. All of us. And so we come to the table of grace and we say, Lord, we want to believe your story. Help our unbelief. We find ourselves compelled by it, but we find ourselves falling short of it. And so we thank you for the bread that is a symbol of your body, that you became flesh and dwelt among us, experiencing loneliness in your singleness, experiencing sexual temptation, and yet you are without sin. Thank you that because of that, you are sympathetic to us in our temptation. We remember that as we eat the bread. God among us. And we thank you that as we drink the cup, we are reminded, Jesus, that you are powerful enough to wash us clean of our sexual sin. That glimpse of God coming with skins, clothing Adam and Eve, was really a foreshadowing of the cross, where you would be crucified as a substitute to cover our nakedness, cover our shame, and wash us clean. And Lord, I pray that none of us would hide in shame today. Shame has no power to heal us. I pray today, Lord, that we would bring our desires to the feet of Jesus, but that we would bring our desires into community, into the light. Not blaming anyone, but just saying, I'm struggling. Won't you help me? I pray this 4 weeks that many people would come into healing because they come into the light. I pray even on Wednesday the 15th, as we continue the conversation in a smaller format, Lord, that there would be healing as we walk in the light. So we celebrate your body broken for us and your blood shed for us. Let's come to the table of the Lord and let's trust in the story behind the table. Amen.